It's important that we may be able to receive instruction and vision for our own lives and enable us to grow in grace, knowledge and wisdom and mature in Christ. And that is true of any Bible study, but I think when we look at the life of David, the king of Israel, is it particularly suited to meet these requirements for the following reasons. And I want to look at something of the life of David by way of introduction, so that we don't just see him as the glorious king of Israel, but rather as a man that has been placed before us in Holy Scripture, a man who attains certain goals in God, but goals that God wants to put before us, and perhaps some of them specifically, even this week. Now, his life gives us intimate glimpses and shades of meaning in the life of our blessed Lord Jesus, because often in the Gospels there are certain portions of the Lord's life that are omitted, but they are found particularly in the Psalms of David. Now, after all, Christ is called the greatest son of David, isn't he? Secondly, the other reasons for studying the life of King David is this, that David will be resurrected in the millennium, and he will rule and reign again as King of Israel. And so King David is therefore a type of those who are called in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy, who shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Thirdly, there is a truth concerning the tabernacle of David. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 1, Amos chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12, Acts chapter 15 and verse 16, we find that the tabernacle of David is set before us as a type of the New Testament church order in worshipping God in spirit and in truth. Fourthly, there are what is called the sure mercies of David, often called also the covenant of David, and they are promised to those who will press on, as Audrey has been saying. And in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1 to 5, and also Psalm 89 and verse 28, there is something of the covenant of David and the sure mercies of David recorded there for us. Fifthly, the life of David speaks about the key of David that was carried by Christ in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And the key of David enables us to open doors for ministry. And Eliakim in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22 was one of those who received the key of David. Sixthly, David was also a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, so that his life gives us an understanding of the means whereby we too may please God. And seventh reason for studying King David's life, among others, is that David found favor or grace in God's sight, and is therefore a type of those in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 who will receive the gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace, enabling them to rule and reign in this present life. All right, now we're going to have a look at the life of David in some detail now, and remembering that he is a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, and also he found favor before God in Acts chapter 7 and verse 46. Looking at the life of David, it can be broken down very easily into seven parts. And we will abridge these into four because of our lack of time. But the first part is called his early years. The second part of his life we might entitle service under Saul. There follows the third part, those years that he was a fugitive. The fourth part might be the time when he was anointed king of Judah and reigned for about 7.5 years as king of Judah. The fifth part of his life would be the time when he received his third anointing as king of Israel. And then the sixth part would be taken up with his sin with Bathsheba, his consequent exile and judgments. And then the seventh part would be his latter years when he was given the pattern of the tabernacle of Solomon. Now, all these events are described in the passages of 1 Samuel chapter 16 through 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. And may we say before we start his early years that he was born in about 1040 BC, the eighth and youngest son of Jesse of Bethlehem. Now, I mentioned the fact that he was the son of Jesse of Bethlehem for the following reason. Because it's repeated in one of the Psalms, in Psalm 72 and verse 20, it makes note that David was the son of Jesse. And so too, when we look at Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, speaking of Christ, we are told that Christ also was a root out of the stem of Jesse. Now these scriptures are placed there to alert us to a certain truth. That in the chronology or genealogy of David, there are important truths. And we want to have a look first of all at this thought of the genealogy of David, and then later on we'll apply it to our own lives. Because you see, in this line, in this Davidic line, there were certain promises that were given to them. For example, the covenant of Noah found expression in the line of David and in his life. The covenant of Abraham, the covenant of Moses, and the covenant of Judah. All of these found expression in David's life. And later on, because of David's own faithfulness, there arose another covenant, the covenant we've already mentioned, the covenant of David. Now, these covenants were obtained by men of God because of acts of dedication. And it's interesting in these lines that we find certain notable women. For example, Rahab, who through faith protected her father, her mother, her brethren, and her sisters from annihilation. And that's found in Joshua, chapter 2, and verses 13 to 18. Another notable woman who found expression in the line of David was Ruth. Ruth's devotion finds fruitfulness in David's life. And you remember that Ruth, in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16, uttered this epic statement when she was speaking to Naomi, her mother-in-law. She said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. And thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." And so Ruth, because of that dedication, was also in the line of David. And also indirectly, you see, the righteousness of Lot finds expression in David's life. Because you remember that Lot was a righteous man. Peter makes that very clear to us in 1 Peter, isn't it? Chapter 2 and verses 7 to 8, he said, "Lot, that righteous man." But Lot, through his son, or one of his sons, Moab, his righteousness is rewarded in the life of David. And also Moab is protected to a certain degree in the time of the second coming, in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31. Now let's have a look at some of these covenants, because you see, these covenants find expression in the life of David, and they are going to find expression in our own life, and therefore we need to know them. For example, the covenant of Abraham. Now the covenant of Abraham is basically broken up into two parts. First of all, the geographical boundaries that God promised to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, he gives Abraham this promise. He said, "Unto thy seed have I given the land from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates." And it was only the Davidic kingdom that embraced all of these. And may I say that was very important indeed for our study and understanding of what is happening today, because it's only the Davidic kingdom that embraces the covenant of Abraham. And therefore it's only when David is resurrected from the dead that that covenant will take hold of Israel again. And perhaps we'll take that in the signs of the times. All right. The spiritual covenant. There was a spiritual covenant that God made with Abraham. And that is in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, where he gives Abraham a promise. He said, in multiplying, I will multiply thee, and in blessing, I will bless thee. And then he gives him a promise concerning his seed. The seed as the stars in heaven above and as the sand on the seashore. In other words, the two seeds of Abraham, the spiritual and also the earthly. And you will find that David inherits both those seeds, which is also very interesting. Then there was a covenant that God made to Judah. And we can't go into all this in detail, but in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8, it speaks specifically concerning Judah along this line. It says that God will give unto Judah the necks of his enemies. Also, Judah is like a lion's whelp. Another factor concerning the covenant of Judah was this, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And a very interesting little item is this, that concerning his foal, or the foal of an ass, that Judah would bind it unto the vine. Now, when we look at David, we see that because David was of the line of Judah, all these promises and more were realized in his life. First of all, in Psalm 18 and verse 40, he got the neck of his enemies and did not let them go until he put his feet upon their necks. And the neck is, of course, a symbol of strength. And this is something that God wants to teach us, that you never let up in battle until you've pressed it to the gate and you've got the neck of your enemies. Alright, something else then. It speaks of Judah as being the lawgiver. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verses 24 and 25, it speaks of David giving statutes and ordinances that remain forever throughout the history of Israel. But there's also something of greater importance, I think, even than that, because David had a greater concept of the law than even did the Levites. So that we find in Psalm 40 and verses 6 to 8 that David makes this statement, which is very important for our own lives. He says this, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. And he goes on to say in verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And therefore he had an understanding of the new covenant that the Levites did not. Another thing is this concerning that covenant of Judah was that the scepter would always be theirs. And of course David was a type of the king that shall rule in righteousness. Now then we said that his foal should be bound to the vine. And that's a beautiful little truth, because you know it speaks in the New Testament of Christ as being the true vine. But the vine is a type of wine, which in itself is a type of joy. And it's very interesting to read the Psalms, because like Psalm 4 and verse 7, King David says, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. You'll find other expressions of King David concerning the joy of the Lord that welled up within his heart and within his life. In Psalm 13 and verse 6, he says this, I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. And in Psalm 23 and verse 5, he says, my cup runneth over. And I think truly, David's rejoicing in the Lord could be likened unto Song of Songs chapter 1 and verse 14, where it is written, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire. And you know that camphire is a type of joy. In the vineyards of En-Gedi. And in 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 29, David actually dwelt in the stronghold of En-Gedi and wrote many psalms, and many of them portray the joy of the Lord. So you see, David entered into these covenants. He entered into these covenants. Now I want to continue just for a few minutes longer concerning this chronology of David, because it's important to our understanding of God's dealings in our own life and in the life of America and the life of England and a number of other countries. The chronology or genealogy is very important indeed. And so we could go on and look at numerous other scriptures where we will find the covenant of Adam, the covenant of Noah, the covenant of Moses, are all fulfilled to some extent or other in the life of King David. Now, what is the rationale? You know, why should we study genealogies? And we've got to be careful because, you know, you can get lost in that study, and woefully lost. But there is nonetheless a truth in the study of genealogies. In fact, the Word of God is full of genealogies. Now, why? If they did not contain truth, why do we see so much of the pages of the Word of the Lord filled with genealogies? Well, let me try and give you an answer, if I can, concerning that. First of all, you see, David had a prophetic word of blessing that had been pronounced upon his forefathers and that was only realized in actuality in his own life. And we too should understand this because we are the seed of Christ, are also the seed of David, we are also the seed of Abraham, and therefore we enter into these covenant relationships by virtue of our birthright in Christ. That is why we should understand them. And we lose a lot by not understanding our spiritual genealogies. All right. But also, there is a negative side that we must understand too, I believe. You see, there are curses. Now, the Word of God speaks clearly concerning this, that there are curses that last unto perhaps the fourth generation, that we as Christians should know if those curses are over our life, because they need to be broken. If I could just give you an illustration of this. We had counseled a certain brother and his wife for a number of years, and God prospered them in every area except one, and that was the area of business. They were blessed in the pulpit, they were blessed in witnessing, they were blessed in their ministry and their church, they were blessed in casting out demons, they were blessed in healing, they were blessed in the word of knowledge, but they were never blessed in business. And we cried out to God. We all cried out to God, all himself, and they cried out to God, Lord, why? Why is this particular area in their life not blessed? And so, in the spirit, we asked them certain questions and said, now, does this apply to your brothers and father? Oh, yes. So that your father was never blessed in business? No. And your brothers are never blessed in business? No. Well, we said, what about your previous forefathers? Oh, one was exceedingly blessed in business, and then he made a vow of poverty. A vow of poverty. And from that moment he gave away everything, but from that moment onwards, nobody in the family could ever prosper in business. And so we had to cry out to God that that vow of poverty be broken. Now, I believe that one can be a businessman, one can be a Christian businessman, and I believe that the goal of business is to make money. Isn't that true? I think it's legitimate to make money. Well, if you are called to be a businessman and you are not fulfilling your ministry and you're not being prospered in that area, then there is something wrong. And so God showed us that it wasn't anything to do with his life because he was blessed mightily except in that area. But oh, that vow of poverty, it had to be broken to release his life in that area. So you see, we need to know a little bit about what our forefathers have been doing. It has an awesome impact upon our lives. All right, but when God revealed that, there came a release. All right, now, there's something else that we need to understand too. That it's in the area of bondages, that bondages can be incurred and passed on through generations because of previous sins of the forefathers. You know, we have dealt with the blessings of David, and we have seen how David inherited the blessings perhaps of Adam, the blessings of Noah, the blessings of Abraham, and so on. And likewise, that line of blessing is opened up unto us. But you know, David, because of his forefathers, there were definite bondages in his own life that he didn't deal with. And without going into these in great detail at this particular moment, there was much immorality in the genealogy of David. And because of that, it caused David to become a polygamist and to have uncontrollable sex appetites, which he did not watch nor seek the Lord concerning, and which eventually overcame him with the sin of Bathsheba. Now, may I just dwell a moment upon this, because we'll probably take it up again later on in this week. But we were in a Women's Aglow meeting in another country, and God gave me a vision as I was speaking of three women, a grandmother, a mother, and a daughter. And in the grandmother's heart, I saw a tiny little weed, very little weed. But that had been passed on to her daughter or the mother. And that weed had become a bush. And then I saw the daughter's heart, and that bush had become a mighty tree. And so you see, it's very important, because you see, not only did David inherit that nature from his forefathers, but he went and passed it on to Solomon with disastrous effect. And what the Lord was saying is this: oh, grandmothers, get the weed out, because when that is passed on, it becomes a bush. Oh, mothers, get the bush out of your heart, because when it's passed on, it becomes a mighty tree. And you know, some of the reasons why we are like we are, and some of the battles that we have in our own lives, are not because of our own sins, but because of the bondages that have been passed on by the forefathers. And somehow we need a revelation from God concerning that, so that they stop and we do not pass them on, because with each passing on they become stronger. So we need to have an understanding about this, all right? But with Christ, there is grace to break the curses, there is grace to break the bondages, but we must do it. And perhaps that might be one of the goals for some of us this week. All right, there's going to be no passing on of these bondages. Now, also in genealogies and chronologies, there's another truth. And it's brought out by the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he makes this astounding statement in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 36. He says, and all these things, and he's speaking about past sins now. He's speaking about past sins in Israel. And he said, all these things shall come upon this generation. And I want to bring out a truth now, that we experience certain things because of the time period in which we live. Now, let me develop this just for a moment or two. Paul will make a statement concerning our days, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. God limits certain times for his judgment. And so Daniel understood this, because Daniel was living in one of the times of God's judgment upon Israel. So Daniel, in Daniel 9, he makes this very interesting prayer. He confesses the sins of the forefathers, because you see, he was living at a time in his generation when God was judging not only the sins of his people, but the sins of the forefathers. If we could develop this yet one step more, the Jew, you know, at the crucifixion of Christ, they cried out in this wise. They said, his blood, meaning Christ's blood, be upon us and our children forever. Matthew 27 and verse 25. And therefore, because of this, at the end of this church age, or this dispensation, it terminates with Jacob's sorrows. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. And as we shared before, what God showed us on the Mount of Olives, that from this time onwards, or that was in 73, from that time onwards, Israel would retreat. And they're going to enter into Jacob's sorrows. Because the judgments of all past generations are going to be manifested in Jacob's sorrows. It's true too of other countries And I think with the USA, and perhaps we'll go into this in more detail, but there's judgment and revival coming. It's not without significance that the American president dies every year, you know, every 20 years in office. It's a symbol of coming judgment. Now, I want to add to that that sobering note that before we came to America, God said the last great revival is going to begin in America. So before you rush off to Africa, I should think this would be the best place to be in. All right. But there is judgment and revival. Judgment and revival. Now, I want to illustrate this because I believe it's very important that we understand God's thinking, because sometimes it is not like our thinking. I wonder if we could just turn to a scripture now in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 1. Just to illustrate that God remembers and requires the sins of the past upon succeeding generations. So in 2 Samuel chapter 21, we read these words, "Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for the bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." Now, Saul had been dead a number of years. I'm not sure quite how many years, but it could have been as many as 20, 30 years. Saul had been dead. He had died. But in David's time, there was a famine because of the sins of Saul. And there had to be an atonement by the death of Saul's sons in order that that famine could be lifted. So it's important to understand, therefore, I think, as we move on, that genealogies and chronologies are important from the point of view of blessing, that we understand that so often, you know, it might be in our family that there has been a mantle years past given to a godly person in our family, and that mantle is to be appropriated, is to be appropriated. It's also important to understand some of the bondages and perhaps a lack of liberty in your own life, because a past bondage has to be dealt with. It has to be confessed, and that will bring liberation in your life. But it has to be done by the Spirit. In other words, it has to be by revelation, so that we don't become introspective, but we have God's keys. And I think this is one of the ideas of the key of David. It is to be able to unlock and free us through knowledge and revelation. All right. Now we want to move on a little, and we want to look now at David and his characteristics. And the character of David was developed by his early training, his duties, and his environment. I think we're all familiar with the fact that David was a shepherd boy. But it's a very interesting little verse that tells us something about those days, because in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 28, one of his brothers gives us a key as to how many sheep David looked after. Only a few little sheep. David only had a few little sheep. And that scripture comes to us in Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, doesn't it? "If that we are faithful in that which is least, then we shall also be faithful in that which is much." David only had a few little sheep. We're also told something else about those little sheep. We're told that those little sheep, you see, in Psalm 78 and verse 71, that they were composed of ewes, or female sheep, who were great with young. Now, why does the Word of God tell us those things? Why does it tell us that there were just a few sheep? And why does it tell us that amongst those few sheep, there were some ewes great with young? Well, I believe it is to give us understanding of God's ways in our own life. Because, you see, the ewes great with young, we're told that David had to go softly because of them. In other words, this is one of the keys whereby God developed in David's life compassion. And in caring for the young and for the mothers, David learnt to go softly or gently. And I believe that there is a truth there for us. That so often, you know, we sometimes chafe at our own limitations. But I believe that also God brings into our life those with other limitations. Because in making provision for the limitations of others, God is developing a certain nobility of character in our own lives as we permit others to limit us. And in Romans chapter 15 and verse 21, it says something like this: "We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." And so therefore the limitations of others whom God has joined us with are for our own good, to develop the nobility of gentleness and compassion and understanding. You know, those use great with young. It's letting the feeble set the pace. Letting the feeble set the pace. And so God, I believe, also puts limitations in our own lives. You remember when he wrestled with Jacob, he touched Jacob in the thigh, that Jacob ever afterwards had to lean upon his staff. And there was reason for that, because Jacob had been very self-willed and very strong, and by his own efforts he was accustomed to fulfilling his own will. But God weakened Jacob, and in weakening him he was then dependent upon the grace of God. The Apostle Paul was weakened by a physical affliction. Now, I believe in divine healing. Please don't misunderstand me. But I think we also ought to have understanding of God's ways, that there are sometimes limitations placed in our life by God in order to develop the grace of God in our lives and to develop a certain nobility of character. I think it's true of couples sometimes. You know, sometimes perhaps when the husband is blind and the wife has to become his eyes, it develops a nobility of character in both of them. Sometimes when the husband is not able to work and the wife has to work, you know, you say, "Oh, why, Lord? You know, I'm the husband, shouldn't I work?" You know, the divine order business. But you know, I think if you ask God, you find that there's a higher order than that so-called divine order. And God is developing something within our lives that are eternal values because of physical limitations. And so it was with the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul was definitely weakened physically. And he cried out to God because of this affliction and this messenger of Satan. And the Lord's reply was this. So after Paul had prayed three times, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is perfected in weakness." Do you know what Isaiah says? Isaiah says, "The lame," L-A-M-E, "the lame shall take the prey." It also says, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, it says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew or have a change of strength." You know, the days are going to be so terrible in front of us that it says the young men shall faint and grow weary. But they that wait upon the Lord shall have an exchange of strength, I believe the Hebrew says, an exchange of strength, whereby we take upon the strength of God. But his strength is only made perfect in weakness. And I believe that there is a reason too, you see, why God sends sometimes into certain assemblies those of feeble minds, to develop other characteristics that cannot be developed by any other way. And so we have, what is it, Romans? Romans says something like this. It says, Do not be haughty, but give ourselves to humble tasks, that we take care of those who are less fortunate than ourselves. That's quite a free translation. But you know, this was brought out to me in Africa by a story of a dear missionary. And this is what he told me. He said, you know, when I would go, this is the missionary speaking, when I would go to a chief's house, he would set before me a chair, And he would motion to me to sit upon that chair, but he would sit on the floor, because he was giving honour to me, to who I was. But he said, I knew African custom in this part of Africa, because Africa, as our brother has said, is very, very large, and the customs vary from place to place. But in this particular area, that was a custom, that a chair would be placed for the honoured guest. Sometimes if you're an honoured guest in other parts of Africa, it's not so promising, because fresh cow dung is placed upon the floor for you. But anyway, this particular place, it had a chair, and the chief would sit on the floor. But then the missionary knew the customs, and after having accepted this honour, when he then wanted to reason with the chief, he left his chair and sat on the same level as the chief. And it's an example of what Christ does. Here he is in the throne of his glory, but when he wants to reason and reconcile us to himself, he sits upon the same level as we do. And Ezekiel says, I sat where they sat. And sometimes in order to minister to some, we have to sit where they sit and be on the same level and to know their lamentations. And unless we have passed that way, we can never sit where they sit and we can never minister to them, because we do not understand them. And therefore God does permit limitations to come in our life. And with King David, it was simply to have just a few little sheep, and to have some of those sheep, you know, ewes with young, so that he had to go very softly, that he might let the feeble, if I could say that, lead the way. And that's why he was so successful in his kingdom. All right. Yeah, the ways of God are past finding out, aren't they? But all to understand that God is after eternal values in our life. Well, there were other things that God wanted to develop in David's life, and amongst them was courage. And he learned courage with his battles with a lion and a bear, in order that later on he could be courageous in leading Israel. And I believe that God will bring lions and bears into our life, you know, perhaps real, but others figurative, in order that we can have victories over little obstacles, in order that we can have courage developed in our lives, so that we can go after the bigger enemies. And then something else that was very important, you see, in David's life was this. It's recorded of him in this same chapter of 1 Samuel 16 that he was prudent in matters. Prudent in matters. Now that word prudent in matters means to be able to separate matters mentally, and to be able to distinguish, discern, and understand. And all these things are very important qualities of leadership, that God will give us that ability to discern and to distinguish, and not put all things in the same category. Another thing it says in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 12, it says he had a very attractive personality. And I believe that falls into two parts. One, that he was a very gracious person. Very gracious person. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was filled with wisdom and grace. And I believe that God wants to make us gracious. And then physically, I think that we have to realize that this body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and we have to keep fit. I think that's something God is saying all around the world to his church. We have to keep fit. All right. Another point was this, that he was an accomplished musician. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 18, it speaks of him as being cunning of playing. And I believe that there is tremendous power in music. And this is illustrated by the relief of Saul from the evil spirit. And also, under the anointing, there is an open heaven. And we see that the spirit of prophecy flows, and that is illustrated by the Psalms. The Psalms are actually prophetic songs. And as David played and worshipped, then not only the music was composed, but also the words flowed in prophecy. And that is why the Holy Spirit is renewing the keys of music to the Psalms. Because as we sing scripture to music, there is a tremendous release of the Spirit of God. And then also in music, obviously, the well of the Spirit within our own lives springs up. And Paul brings this out in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19. The importance of singing songs unto ourselves, that the well of the Spirit within our own lives will spring up. And that is why we so often awake in the morning with a song, because that song releases the well of God within us, as well as giving us an indication of what lies ahead before us during that day. Then also, I believe the power of music is illustrated in the ministry of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 15. For when Elisha took the minstrel, then revelation flowed. And that is why music is so important in the services, because as you catch the theme of the music and as the music follows with the message, then I believe revelation is released and the heavens are opened. So the Lord is emphasizing that again to us. But now, in closing this morning, I want to come to the great battle of these early years, the battle with Goliath. And he was the main enemy of the time. And we want to study Goliath a little now in closing, because I believe that there are Goliaths in our own lives that God wants to break this morning. Now, we find all about Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I want to bring out one or two points concerning the description of Goliath that I believe is very important. We see mentioned the number 6, his height 6. We find also that the weight of his spear was 600. So 6 was one of the numbers that governed his life. And 6 speaks of the flesh or of man. And in the book of Revelation, 666 is the number of the Antichrist. So therefore, Goliath represents flesh. He represents flesh. Something else we're told about Goliath is this, that he is a giant. And by virtue of that, we know something else, that he represents an enemy that cannot be overcome by natural forces, either human strength, natural wisdom or ability, or that which comes through learning, or the might of numbers. A giant cannot be overthrown with human strength. So here was a force that opposed Israel, and it was a tremendous obstacle, because you remember the story so well that Goliath was able to hold a whole army and nation in fear and trembling. The whole nation of Israel was in fear and trembling because of this giant. And I believe that Israel obviously signifies a church, a community, a town, or a family. And so therefore it's possible for a Goliath to hold a whole church or community, a town or family in bondage. Something else about him. He carried this on for 40 days and 40 nights. And 40 days and 40 nights speaks of a prolonged period of time. So that Goliath wasn't just holding them for one evening. He was holding them for a prolonged period of time. And a Goliath can do that. And he would cry out each morning and evening. He would cry out, he would mock them. And I believe there's a reason why that is included in Scripture. Because it speaks of a bondage of which we are always conscious of. So there we have something about Goliath. Now, something else. Neither the elected leaders, even the God-appointed ones, were able to bring deliverance, nor were Israel collectively able to do so either. Now, the Philistines in the Word of God are very important because they illustrate an enemy of Israel and illustrate an enemy of ours. But it's interesting in the Psalms, in Psalm 108 and verse 9, it says, "Over Philistia will I triumph." In other words, here was an enemy that God delighted to triumph over. It was almost a cry of God's heart. He said, "Over Philistia, I will triumph." So we're speaking of an enemy that God wants to destroy in our lives. Also, if you want to be very specific concerning the Philistines, in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 14, we have the spiritual significance of the Philistines. It means envy. 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 That's Genesis chapter 26 and verse 14. where the Philistines envied Isaac and filled up all his wells. And you see, the Philistines can do exactly that in our lives. They can fill up our spiritual wells. They can block up our spiritual life. And we want to see, by the grace of God, deliverance over these Goliaths this morning. Now then, who was the deliverer? It was David. And I want you to see about 10 points that are, I think, important to note in the life of David, in his, how shall I say, role as deliverer. And I have to go fast because of the time, so please excuse me, but first of all, he knew that he was able to bring deliverance by reason of the anointing. He knew that the anointing of God was upon him. All right, secondly, you will find this in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verses 17 to 18, that it mentions 10 loaves and 10 cheeses. You think, what are they there for? But 10 loaves speaks of the law. 10 cheeses speaks of the word. And it speaks, therefore, of the word, the law was in the heart of King David, and he was obedient to the word. So it's very important that we have the law in our hearts and that we are walking in obedience to God's word. Third point is that King David always concerned himself for his present responsibility. You remember that he had sheep, and he was going out to meet the army of Israel. But you know, he didn't neglect those little sheep, but we're told that he gave them in the care of his keeper. The word of God is very meticulous in things like that, because little things are important to God. And David didn't just ignore the sheep, and the sheep had to look after themselves, because sheep cannot look after themselves. But David, when he was called to higher responsibility and called in the purpose of God to go out and meet Saul and take on Goliath, he did not forget the little sheep. You know, we've got to be careful if God calls us to a ministry and we say, oh, the children and the husband, you know, they can look after themselves. I'm called. You might come unstuck if you don't look after those little sheep and the big ram especially. All right. Okay. So these little things are important. Point number four was this: he moves at the behest of his father and is in submission to his father. In other words, he's in submission to those in authority above him. Fifthly, he was speaking faith continually. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 32. He was speaking faith continually. Number six, and this prepared him to be able to enter into the king's presence. David was one who had an open door, if I could say that, into the king's presence, as Brother Ralph was saying, you know, that the Holy of Holies be opened up unto us, nothing barring, that we can walk into the presence of the king. And you could also put down Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 there, for without faith it's impossible to please God. So the very fact that he was speaking faith constantly enabled him to have an open door into heaven. All right. Number seven. Because of his past successes, he is commissioned by the king. Now, you just can't have a history of failure and expect to be commissioned by God for some mighty task. You study the word of God, and God teaches us by small things, by small victories, to then be commissioned to have greater ones. So sometimes, you see, like Abraham, we have to go back to the point of our departure. And sometimes God brings us back in our life to a point that we haven't triumphed, to enable us to triumph so that he can commission us for greater things. But David was commissioned on the basis of his past successes. You know, that's why businessmen will want to see how well you sweep the floor before they put you before a typewriter. Because how you sweep the floor might give them a revelation of what their correspondence is going to look like. Well, that's true, isn't it? Oh, yes. You want me to go on, don't you? All right. All right. But I tell you, those things are true. All right. Point number eight. All right. Come on.
He discards Saul's armor because he has not proved it. You know, we cannot step into a place that somebody else has if we haven't received the same training. So he discarded Saul's armor. But what did he do instead? Point number 9. He took the weapons to which he was accustomed and which he had proven. It was just a sling and 5 stones. But they were those with which he was accustomed. You study the Word of God on weapons, it's very interesting indeed. The weapons that some of these men of God used, you know, the jawbone of an ass, a stick that's used to goading cattle, they were nothing. You never go out to battle, you know, with a piece of wood. But one slew 600 Philistines, wouldn't it? And Samson took the jawbone of an ass and went and slew about 1,000 of them. You see, it's not the weapon, it's in whose hand the weapon is. And when that weapon is in the hand of God, that weapon can accomplish all that God wants it to accomplish. See, the key is not in the weapon, it's in whose hand the weapon is. And so what he went out with was a sling and 5 stones, but it was one that he had proven. And 5 stones, I think, speaks of grace. It speaks of grace. He was going out in the grace of God, leaning upon God. And others might interpret that as the fivefold ministry, but that's okay. But I think you'll find that the grace of God fits better here. All right, the 10th point I want to bring out is this, that he went out in the name of the Lord and for the glory of Jehovah. And he said very, very clearly in verses 46 and 47, where he said, the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. In other words, he said, the Lord is going to fight this battle. And that's the only battle you want to go into, when it's the Lord's battle, and it's not one that we have engendered, because he might not be fighting for us. But we fight the battles of the Lord, and he takes over. All right. Now then, let's bring this down to where we are, because there's something very important concerning this. You see, concerning David's victory over Goliath. Because with David's victory over Goliath, he took the whole nation of Israel with him. Each one of the Israelites also got a personal victory over the Philistines by virtue of David's victory over Goliath. And I think this is a type, obviously, of Christ's victory over Satan. Because Christ got the victory over Satan, that big Goliath on the cross, then we in Christ can have the victory over all the demons and the demonic powers of the enemy. But I want to bring it down more specifically than that. Because, you see, once Goliath had been defeated, Israel always had the victory over the Philistines. The Philistines kept coming back, but Israel always had the victory over them by reason of the fact that they had destroyed this Goliath. And once we have destroyed a Goliath, we always have the victory in the years that follow over his following. And that's why it is that, for example, in healing, it speaks of the gifts of healing, doesn't it? And somehow when we've had a victory over one sickness, and we have defeated that Goliath in that area of that sickness, oh, when all the cohorts of this little sickness come along, we always have the victory over it. Praise God. Amen. All right. It's also very interesting at this moment that after that victory, he wrote Psalm 8. This is a gentle, inspired little ode of wonderment concerning, you know, from this young believer concerning God's greatness. You know, David's heart was just overcome with the greatness of God. All right, now we're going to bring it down to ourselves, and as Audrey said, one of these goals for our week. Perhaps our goal for this very morning. Because we've got to ask ourselves, as we said earlier on, what is the significance of Goliath in our own lives? What is the significance of Goliath in our own lives? And he can suggest, as we said before, as we studied the genealogies, Goliath could represent for us a family bondage going back for generations. Perhaps the Goliath in our life is a spirit that oppresses
and captivates a loved one through perhaps drugs or immorality. And perhaps God is calling us to battle and do battle with that Goliath, to free that person from those drugs and immorality, and that they will not get free until Goliath is free. Don't forget, Israel could not get the victory over Goliath. Someone else had to do it for them. And perhaps there may be cases where you've got loved ones in your families and they will never be able to get the victory over the Goliath. But God wants to anoint you and wants to use you to do battle with that Goliath and break his power and destroy him, that that loved one be set free. And perhaps this Goliath represents a giant, a spiritual giant that binds your community and made it a graveyard for preachers, or perhaps is binding your church, or perhaps your organization. Perhaps there is a Goliath there. You know, the church can go so far in worship, they can get to a certain level, but they somehow can't break through. And it's perhaps because of a Goliath there, a Goliath there. And God wants to open our eyes, perhaps this week, and give us an understanding and a revelation. Oh, I've been bound, perhaps personally. I've never had victory in this area. And God said it's because of that Goliath that goes back in your life.